After looking at the things that we've learned about God from the life of Joseph, I thought we would spend a couple of Wednesdays and look at some things that we can learn about God's ways from the life of Gideon. For the same reason that we looked at Joseph's life, God told us that his ways were different than our ways. And all it takes is a cursory look at Scripture to realize that this is not an exaggeration, that God sometimes not only does things very differently, sometimes he does things completely differently than the way we would do them. And I believe that a lot of our disappointment and even our disillusionment in our Christian life comes from the fact that we have not learned to recognize God's ways. That's one reason why it's so important to know the Word, because the Word teaches us, as Romans 15:4 says, which we looked at in the beginning of our study on Joseph. Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in Scripture in the past was written to teach us so that through enduring, that means to hang in there under pressure, and through the encouragement that comes from the Scriptures, we might have hope. And hope means the confident expectation of future good. These are not fairy tales. They're not fables. They're not wise parables. They're history. They are historically documented. These are real people. And I love the things that I learn about God from looking at the way he deals with people. The book of Judges is where this story is found. It's found in chapter 6, 7, and 8, and part of 9. I'm not going to read it through for you, but we are going to skim over and summarize this story. The book of Judges is a two-sided coin. You look at it on one side, and it's incredibly depressing because it's a story of a contract that God made with his people, Israel. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Yes, you can't find it. Old Testament. Go to Psalms and hang a left. Okay. Or a right. I think it's a left. Yeah, it's a left. God made a contract with his people Israel. Here's the contract. It was a very simple one. He said, here's the deal. I gave you this land. You're surrounded by enemies. I know that. All of your agriculture is going to depend on the rain coming at the right time. I know that. Here's the deal. You let me be your God. You worship only me. Give yourselves to me like we're married. And he said, and I'll protect you, and I'll send the rain, and I'll give you fruitful crops. I'll bless you. I'll watch over you, and you'll be safe. Now, should at any time you decide that you don't want me to be your God, then you're on your own. That's fine. The agreement's off. You don't want me to be your God? That's fine. Find another God. You know, check around. But I promise you're not going to like it. And at the same time that he made that contract, he said, if your hearts will turn back to me when you find out that you don't like it without me being your God, I'll take you back. Now, that in itself is encouraging and it's fabulous, but the depressing part is that time after time after time, Israel forgot God, worshiped other gods, forsook him, violated and rebelled against his ways, and every time they did that, their enemies munched on them. And then they would figure it out after a while. They would cry out to God, oh God, we're so sorry, please take us back. And God would take them back. Every other chapter. Do you guys have the wrong Bible or something? It's the Old Testament. Oh, okay, there you go. All right. For those of you in tape land, we were having a wardrobe malfunction here in our Bibles. Pages were glued together, I think. So what happened? Chapter 6 is on the downward part of that cycle. Chapter 6 starts out like every other chapter in the book of Judges. And Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now this downward cycle lasted 7 years. And for 7 years, the Midianites would come down and terrorize their towns and carry off their children and carry off their women. The Midianites would wait until the crops were grown. They would come down and they would either burn down the crops or they would steal them after they'd been harvested. They butchered their cattle. They made their lives miserable. This got to be a popular pastime, and lots of other ites moved in around besides the Midianites. And Israel, after 7 years, took them 7 years to get it. And after 7 years, they said, oh, you know, we did have a deal with God. Maybe we should cry out to God. And they did cry out to God. And God's answer to them came in the form of a prophet. He sent them a prophet. And here's what the prophet said, loosely translated. The prophet said, this is what God says to my people. I brought you out of Egypt. I took you across the wilderness. I fed you. I clothed you. I took care of you. I gave you this land. I have been faithful. I've watched over you. All I asked you to do was to trust me. But you would not. Now, if God were like us, or God were like the way we think he was, there would be a neener, neener, neener on the end of that statement that the prophet made. And God would say, I told you. I warned you, that's it. Don't come kissing up to me, all kissy face and worshiping, because I am not going to rescue this time. But that's not what he did. He intervened. And he intervened in the form of sending a messenger, an angel, to find the chickenest guy in the whole country. He found a guy that was so chicken that he was threshing wheat in a wine press, because he was afraid that if he got even enough wheat to make a little bit of bread, that the Midianite enemies would come down and take it away. So he was basically hiding. Chapter 6 tells us that the angel of the Lord came and said to Gideon, the Lord is with you, O mighty warrior. I personally think that's sarcasm, because Gideon's looking around saying, mighty warrior, and the angel says, yeah, you, the guy that's hiding there in the wine press. And Gideon shows his true nature. Gideon, I believe, was a whiner. And the very first thing that he says to the angel that pops out of nowhere is, and says, God is with you. And he says, if the Lord is with us, why is all this bad stuff happening to us? Now, lest I preach at Gideon, I probably said that a few times today myself. After the sound of crunching metal, I'm sure that thoughts similar to that ran through my mind. Wait a minute. You must have me mixed up with one of your enemies or a pagan or something. I love you. I'm trying to serve you. Why is this happening to me? And Gideon, as he's whining, the angel says, okay, one more time. You're the one I'm choosing. And it's not going to matter who you are, because I'm going to be with you. The strength of it that you're going to have to do what I'm calling you to do is going to be my strength. I will be with you. And Gideon rattles off all the reasons why he's the wrong guy, just like Moses did, just like several other people that God called. And the angel says, but it's going to happen. And he gave him something to do. First thing he says, I can't stand the sight of that stinking idol that's up on the hill. I'm your God. That's not your God. I want you to tear that thing down. It's disgusting. It's a statement. And I want to reverse the direction that my people are going. And so Gideon did go up and he tore the idol down. He was chicken, so he went at night. But at least he did obey. And then it says the Holy Spirit came on him and he sounded the trumpet. The trumpet was the call to arms. And while Gideon was gathering together all of the Israelites that answered the call to arms, the Midianites and the other ites, the Silulites and the Amalekites and all the other ites that were all around that area, they gathered all their guys together. They had 135,000 soldiers. Gideon gathered together 32,000 farmers. There were no soldiers. They didn't have an army at this time. And Gideon looks around and he sees how many men that he has and that they're farmers. He says, no, just to make sure that I wasn't hallucinating and that this is really you, God, I need you to do a couple of tricks for me. Would you do a couple of tricks for me? And God says, okay. And Gideon did the fleece thing. And of course that turned out okay. And Gideon says, okay, could we do 2 out of 3? Could we reverse the fleece thing? And God bent over backwards. Because when he called Gideon, he knew that Gideon was chicken. And that's why he called him. He made it really clear. In the next chapter, chapter 7, Gideon does the tally. He does the tally of the enemy, 135,000. He does the tally of his guys, 32,000. This is, what is this, 4-1? Odds against, not too bad. And God comes to Gideon and he says, Gideon, we have a problem. And Gideon says, yeah, I'm so glad you noticed that. You know, did you get the same figures that I did? We're outnumbered 4-1. And God says, you know, the problem is you have too many guys. This is the financial equivalent of you being barely able to pay your bills and then all of a sudden having a medical bill on top of that. So there is no way that you're going to be able to pay all the bills every month. And so you figure, I'm going to make God my accountant. And you give your books to God and God says, I've discovered a problem here. And you're thinking, whew. And you say, what's the problem? And God says, you have too much money. And you say, well, wait a minute. You got the columns wrong. This column is what I owe. This column is how much I have. And God says, yeah, we got to dump some of that money. Does that make sense to you? No, it doesn't. But it didn't make sense to Gideon either. We're outnumbered 4-1. You say, I've got too many guys. And God said, God gives us the clue as to why this whole episode in Israel's history happened. God said, you have too many men. Because when I give you the battle, you'll think you did it. So we got to dump some guys. Tell all the guys that are afraid to go home. 22,000 guys went home. I would be so depressed if I was getting. I would feel so insecure, not because 22,000 guys left, but I would be wondering about the 10,000 guys that were still there because knowing men, how do you know they weren't afraid? And they were too chicken to admit that they weren't afraid. So you, at least you got the 22,000 honest guys. They all went away. And you're left with guys that you're not sure. Is it pride? Are they brave? And God says, Gideon, 13.5-1, bad news. We still have too many men. There's still an outside chance that when I give you the victory, people are going to think it was the hand of man that did it. And I want everybody to know what God can do. So he said, here, let me pick. He said, tell everybody to go down to the stream and eat and drink. Excuse me. And all of the guys that get down on their hands and knees and drink out of the river, send them home. The guys that just lean over and scoop water out with their hand and drink out of their hand, I want those guys. That 9,700 guys went home because they drank the wrong way. 300 guys were left. I read a number of devotionals where the guy still didn't understand. These guys did not understand that this wasn't about any human advantage. God was doing something backwards from all of the annals and teachings of warfare throughout the centuries. I've heard guys teach that those 300 men who didn't get down on their faces, those were vigilant men. And God wanted vigilant men. And I think, bogus, because they weren't going to have to fight anyway. If you read the end of the story, nobody lifted a weapon. They weren't vigilant men. I personally think they were middle-aged fat guys who could not bend over and touch their toes. God says, okay, send all these 10,000 guys down there. All the guys that jog and do calisthenics, send them home. All of the fat guys that can't bend over and get a drink out of the, I want those guys. And so he's got 300 guys who can't bend over and touch their toes. Well, they weren't going to have to touch their toes. They weren't even going to have to fight. All they were going to have to do was obey. And God gave them weapons. He gave one weapon for each hand. Gideon's thinking stun grenades, bazookas, flamethrowers. But what they got was a ram's horn to blow on and a pitcher with a candle in it. And probably some guy in the back raises his hand and says, excuse me, if and when we get our swords, how am I going to draw my sword if I got a horn in one hand and I'll take the horn and I'll take the pitcher, but how am I going to draw my sword? All the weapons that they were given were basically debilitating. So here's 300 middle-aged fat guys. They're outnumbered 450-1. They have no weapons. They have a ram's horn and a pitcher. They couldn't have fought even if they wanted to. And it's the night before the big battle, and God says, psst, Gideon, you still afraid? I love this. This is my favorite part of the whole story. God says, Gideon, are you still afraid? Well, yeah. Sneak over to the enemy camp. You'll hear something that'll cheer you up. This is the God that I serve. I love the way he is. So Gideon takes his servant. He sneaks over to the camp. He comes down behind the tent, and he gets there just in time to hear two tent mates talking about a dream they had. And one of them says, I had a dream that this giant barley cake came rolling down the hill and squashes. And I go, what? A barley cake? And his tent mate says, you know what that means? That means that Gideon and the Israelites are going to beat us up tomorrow. And I'm saying, what? How do you get that out of a barley cake rolling down the hill? But you know what? It was enough for Gideon. When Gideon heard it, when he got there at just that moment to hear that, it says that Gideon worshiped God. And then he went back to the men and he says, guys, it's a done deal. Well, the end of the story is the next morning, early the next morning, before the other guys were awake, these 300 middle-aged fat guys took their trumpets and their horns and they spaced out around, all around the camp in a big circle, and they lit the candle inside their pitchers, and at a signal, they broke the pitcher so that the light was exposed, and then they blew on their horns and yelled, go Patriots or something, and it was so confusing to the enemy. 135,000 of the enemy were absolutely disoriented, and 120,000 of them killed each other. 15,000 of them ran away. And then the 22,000 guys that were too chicken to stay in the first cut, they chased those guys down and wiped them out. None of the fat guys holding the pitcher and the horn had to lift a sword. The enemy was defeated, and God proved a point. All of the battles that God had Israel fight didn't happen this way. Sometimes they had to use their swords. But I'll tell you, every battle that Israel ever won, they won because God was with them. And he was trying to prove a point. And I have learned some valuable, valuable things. This is another one of those things I spent well over a year of my life in this story. I've read it through 7 or 8 times, chewing on each time I went through, and I came up with these 8 things. We'll look at 4 of them tonight, and we'll get the other 4 of them tomorrow. Remember, Romans 15:4. Everything that was recorded for us in the past was written, what? What were the 3 things? To teach us, so that as we hang in there under pressure and we are encouraged by the scriptures, we might have hope, the confident expectation of future good. I had a study that I started doing just for myself called God's Ways Are Not Our Ways. I found that an intriguing statement that God made. My ways are not your ways. And it occurred to me, especially after the Joseph thing, that the problem that I see in my life might not be that I'm doing it wrong or that God's doing it wrong. It might be that I just don't understand the way he does things. And so the first story that I looked at was Joseph, and the second one that I looked at was Gideon. And I found some things in here that are so backwards of the way we do things. And yet God deliberately did it this way to make a point, to teach us, so that as we hang in there and we don't run away and we don't give up, as we hang in there, we are encouraged by the things we read, history, God working with a lot of times totally flaky people. You know, the book of Judges, the good side of the book of Judges is that despite all of the flakiness of Israel, time after time after time after time after time of them flaking out, God was faithful anyway. That's the good news. And then the fringe benefit of looking at this is that besides seeing God's faithfulness is that you realize that he doesn't think the way that we think, and he doesn't always do things the way we would do them. So let's look at these first four things in detail. I gave you the outline. You can hang on to it for next week, and we'll look at the last four things then. I love what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself or disown himself. And what that means is that God's is going to be faithful to everything that he's promised. He's going to be faithful to his character, whether I believe it or not. Romans 8:28 is true. Even when I don't believe that it's true, it's still true. But you know, the difference it makes in me, if I believe it, is I have peace. And man, I tell you, this has really been tested in my life this last year. But the comforting thing that I know is that even if I didn't believe it was true, it would still be true. So God isn't waiting for me to have enough faith to believe it before he will be faithful. And so, boy, the story of Gideon is such a classic example of God deliberately picking the one guy nobody else would pick. God intervening when Israel was suffering because of their own fault, and God doing great and marvelous things, and there's a lot we can learn about him. The first thing I put on my list of things I learn about God from this story is that God is compassionate, and he will deliver us even when our trouble is our own fault. And I think, I said this last night, I think it is shocking to me how many Christians that I have met who do not believe this is true. I would say most Christians that I have met in my life believe that God is compassionate toward victims, innocent victims. But if the trouble that you are suffering is your own fault because you made a bad choice or you sinned or you did something dumb, then God just said, sorry, buddy, I warned you. And they don't believe that God is compassionate when our trouble is our own fault. It is one of the reasons why, well, it certainly was in the church that I was raised in, why if you expect mercy, your church people are the wrong people to go to, because they give mercy the way that banks give credit. I've used that example before. If you need $10,000, you go to the bank and say, I need $10,000, and the bank says, okay, fill out these three pieces of paper and prove to us that you don't need $10,000. Prove to us that you've got lots of money, and then we'll loan you $10,000. No, you don't understand. I need $10,000 because I don't have any money. I have no collateral. If I could had something that was worth something, I'd sell it and get the money. And the banks, and you know how that whole thing works. That's the way a lot of church people give mercy. You receive mercy from them as long as you don't need it. And the minute you do something where you actually need mercy, then they pull your plug and you're out. And because of that, a lot of people have that view of God. And I think it's a cyclical thing, because I think the people who are that way because they think God's that way. And you know what's so ironic? The biggest proof that what I'm telling you is true is not this story. The biggest proof that God is compassionate and will deliver us even when our trouble is our own fault, the biggest proof of that is the cross. We were not innocent victims as a race. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have gone our own way. And so the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does that make sense to you? Is that God giving us what we deserve? If God only was compassionate and only delivered innocent victims, this building would be empty. Jesus would not have come, because we all have sinned. And so I'm amazed that people will still believe that, even though the cross is proof that it's not true. They will believe that God only has compassion on victims, even though the cross proves that God so loved the world that he gave. There was no other reason for him to do it. There was no other reason for God to rescue hopeless sinners except that he wanted to. That was so huge. The first time that dawned on me, that was so huge, I couldn't get it out of my head for weeks. It had never dawned on me that there was only one possible reason that God would rescue us. And that's because he cared and he wanted to. But I didn't connect the dots for the longest time. And God did something. I'm going to tell you a little story. I'm sure I've told it before, but I'm going to do it anyway because we're on tape. Of a way that God proved to me in my life. He gave me a little illustration of his compassion versus the way I was viewing his compassion. I have been sitting in my favorite prayer place in my house on the island. I had a house that had two walls that joined one another that were window, floor to ceiling, 25 feet at the peak, sloping down to 8 feet. Big A-frame house, all windows, looking out over the cliff that the house was perched on, across Puget Sound, over at, 10,000-foot mountains with snow on them, and an eagle's nest about 50 feet around the corner. And this is where I sat every morning and had my Cheerios and read my devotional. And this particular morning, I was doing what I am so good at. I was feeling sorry for myself and sort of kicking myself around and thinking, I'm such a loser that even God can't help me. And even if God could help me, he wouldn't help me because the mess I'm in is my own fault. And I could picture God, tender-hearted, loving God, looking down at me and saying, Bob, I'd love to help you, but man, you messed this up so bad. I'm sorry, I can't get you out of this. And I'm sitting there and I was weeping. I had my head down on my hands like a real man of God, just sitting there just feeling hopeless. And right outside, 2 feet away, was hanging a bird feeder. And that was in the days before I had a cat, and I loved to watch wild birds. And the birds were just going nuts. I'd put out, those little suet-coated sunflower seeds and all of their favorite stuff, and they were just flying all around. And the little teenage birds were chasing each other, and just chasing each other all around. One of them didn't quite pull out of the corner, and he smacked right into the window about a foot away from my nose. Bang, right into the window, and that whole, 20-foot sheet of glass started vibrating, and he just plopped down on the ground like this with his little claws up and his little eyes closed, and it got my attention, and I leaned over the table, and I looked down, and I started praying for that little bird, and I was saying, God, please don't let him die. God, he's just a dumb little bird. He didn't know it was a window. He wasn't watching where he was going. God, please don't let him die. He doesn't deserve to die, God. He doesn't know what glass is. God, please, please help him. And I was earnestly interceding for this bird. And God spoke to my heart. I'm not going to say it was out loud, but I tell you, it was so loud in my mind that it stopped me. And he said, Bob, that is not your bird. You didn't make him. You didn't die for his sins. Do you think that you care more about that little bird and his accident than I care about you and your accident? When I made you and I died for your sins, do you think that you have more love and compassion than I do? And I never thought of it that way. When Jesus talked about not one sparrow falls to the ground except that your heavenly Father gives his consent, and he notices, and he said, cheer up, little ones, Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, you're worth a lot more than a lot of sparrows. But that whole compassion thing, it never hit me that I had more compassion than I was giving God credit for having. If you have children, if you love your children, if they disobeyed you and got hurt because of it, I'll bet you there'd be a little bit of anger, but I'll bet you that anger would get swallowed up by the loving concern. That would override, I told you 100 times not to do that. And what would override it is, here's this child that I love and they're hurt. Folks, you are not more loving than God. And the thing that I see about this story, I see it through the whole Old Testament. It is the story of God's compassionate, loving heart, even when people were in trouble because they didn't listen to him. And I'll tell you, for me, that encourages me more than you can know. Because probably most of my worst trouble has been my own fault. And he has delivered me time after time. Now, I do need to put one disclaimer in here. God's love compels him sometimes to allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin. He forgives. But sometimes the consequences are necessary that we feel them for our own protection. I will tell you, I'll tell you this, the biggest protection that I have in my life of not doing some of the horrible things that I've done before is the horrible pain that came from as a result of me doing those things. I don't ever want to go through that again. And so God says, okay, I won. God says, I won. You're not going to do that. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James says. Isaiah 42 says, when it's speaking of Messiah, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That means that when God comes to you and your little flame of faith is just flickering and then it's finally it's just smoke coming up, God isn't going to come along and go tss. His heart is to fan that flame back alive. I grew up in a church that everyone was saying, don't let the flame go out, don't let the flame go out. Like it was all on my shoulders. I understand now what they meant. But you know what? Sometimes life comes along and squirts your flame out. Then what do you do? What does God do? God comes along and he relights it. And he gets it going again. And let's suppose you're a bruised reed. You're bent over. You're not standing up straight anymore. What is God going to do? Come along and just finish you off? Well, no, that's not what Messiah is. How he's described in Isaiah 42. So God comes to Israel and he said, you know, this last 7 years of misery that you guys have had, do you know why you're suffering? And instead of saying, I told you so, he just reminded them of his faithfulness. I don't know about you, but that convicts me more than anything. God doesn't have to tell me all the bad stuff I know. I know the bad stuff that I've done. All he has to do is remind me of his faithfulness and that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance, the Bible says. And God did not just say, I told you so, I warned you. He intervened. I love that. Forgiveness does not mean that there may not be consequences. I will tell you, God is so merciful that sometimes the consequences are so minimal. But I tell you, he's loving enough that if that's what it takes for me to learn, he'll let me feel the pain. David, after his thing with Bathsheba, which was the worst thing that David ever did in his whole life, the minute that he confessed his sin, Nathan said, your sins are forgiven. You're not going to die, which is what he deserved. But he said, you're going to have trouble because of this. Not because God hasn't forgiven you, but because people don't forget. And there were repercussions for several generations from that sin of David's, even though he was forgiven. You know the reason that God doesn't get angry and walk away from us when we are suffering because we disobeyed him? The reason is that the reason he told us to obey him was for our benefit to begin with. When God says, don't do this, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. My way is the best way. Don't do that. And he says that because he loves us. So he doesn't stop loving us when we suffer from the thing he told us we were going to suffer if we disobeyed him. It's all about his way is best, and he loves us. It's about compassion. I wish that I could tell you I was the kind of person that did not learn things the hard way. But I have learned what not to do by doing it. And you do that a few times, and then you get better. But the amazing thing about God is that he's willing to deliver us, and he certainly is compassionate, even when our wounds are self-inflicted wounds. So God intervened. He didn't just tell him, I told you so. He intervened. And he found the chickenest guy in the whole country, which is kind of his favorite thing to do. Give God a pile of people, and he'll probably pick the one person that nobody else would pick. And that's always good news for me, because I'm that guy. I'm the guy that when everyone was choosing up teams to play softball or football or basketball, I was always the last guy to get picked. And the team that picked me, the way they picked me was, okay, we'll take him. Oh, thank you for that vote of confidence. But so for guys like us, they're always the last ones to get picked. Thing number two, or excuse me, I'm ahead of myself. We'll get to that in a minute. God picked the chickenest guy in the whole country, the guy that was so afraid that he was hiding in the wine press threshing wheat. Of all the guys God could have picked, he had a search to find this guy. That's how chicken he was. He wasn't chicken sitting at home. He was chicken hiding. And God found him. And of course, Gideon whines and tells him, I'm the wrong guy, I'm the wrong guy. Everybody thinks I'm the wrong guy. My family's the wrong family. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Moses said a very similar thing. Several people that God called said a very similar thing when God called them. But God said the same thing to Gideon that he said to Moses and that he said to Paul. He said, this is going to be your strength. Your strength is going to be, I sent you. Your strength isn't going to be, I'm going to send you to commando camp so that you can learn to use stun grenades and get muscles and learn to, you know, climb the rope and go over the barriers. No, your strength isn't going to be anything about you. Your strength is going to be, I'm going to be with you, and I sent you. Thing number two I've learned about God from this story, and it's all through the Bible, is that we don't need anything or anyone but God to do what God calls us to do. And I believe, this is my opinion, you can take it or leave it, I believe that that is true from Scripture. My opinion is that the reason is that God wants to prove this to us in our experience, and that he is always engineering circumstances in our lives whereby he will prove to us that he's all we need. The difficulty is that the way that he proves to you that you don't need anything or anyone else is he removes all of your other support systems. And that's very easy to misunderstand. Take it from someone who's been experiencing this. It's a very hard thing to understand why or you know, the things I was counting on, the people I was counting on, the systems I was counting on, all of a sudden they're not there. They don't understand. Why? What have I done wrong? And sometimes the answer to that question is you didn't do anything wrong. God's saying, I want to prove to you that you don't need anybody but me. And in Gideon's case, that was certainly true. But it was also true for Moses. It was true for everyone that God called. Very few of them had the support systems when it came right down to what it is God called them to do. Joseph, we just studied his life. He had nobody, everybody, even his enemies, even his friends, even his family. He did all the right things, and nobody stood up for him. Except God was with him, and God fulfilled his purpose, and at the end, Joseph could look at everybody who'd done all the bad things in his life and say, guys, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God was all I needed to get from here to here. And I'll tell you, that's worth knowing in our own experience, but it sure is confusing when it's happening. I believe he wants to prove this to us in our experience. Gideon's story was not just for Gideon's benefit. Obviously, it was for Israel's benefit. It was for their enemies' benefit. It's for our benefit to see that when God decides to do something and he calls a human to obey him, God will furnish all the help and power and strength and support that is necessary, even if it means that nobody else helps and nobody else understands. And even if it means that we don't have the strength or the fortitude ourselves to do the job. All we need is him. Max Lucado said, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. I heard John Corson one time say that most Christians believe things that other Christians know. I thought that was so profound. Somebody comes along and says, you know what, Jesus will be with you no matter what. And you say, well, I believe that. But you don't know that's true until a whole bunch of no matter what's happened to you. You know what I mean? If the bottom drops out, don't worry, Jesus will still be with you. Well, how do you know that's true unless the bottom drops out? You can believe that it's true, but believing that it's true is not a position of strength in the way that knowing that it is true is. And we know that it's true in our experience. And so sometimes the thing God's trying to prove, all you need is me. I remember he said, Bob, one time he said to me when I was worrying about all this stuff, and he said, how are you going to know that I'm a friend that sticks closer than a brother unless all your brothers bail on you? How are you going to know? Well, I'll just believe you. Yeah, but I want you to know it's true. I want you to know it's true that no matter what, I'm with you. And I can tell you from experience that that is worth knowing. And he wants to prove it to us. And I learned that from this story. Gideon says, I'm the wrong guy. Later on, we don't have enough men. We're outnumbered. You should have picked a general instead of a chicken. God says it has nothing to do with strong guys, fat guys, skinny guys, weapons, nothing. It has nothing to do with anything except I'm going to do it, and I ask you to believe that and obey me. And that's always what it boils down to. Thing number three that I've learned about God from this story, and I love this one, is that God is not afraid to choose unqualified or weak people to do his will. In fact, this is another one of those things that a lot of Christians don't believe, especially in America. But it is God's usual style. One time, I checked this out. I did a study, and I searched back through Scripture. So all of the main characters, and I tried to make a list of all of the people that God called to do something who were actually qualified to do it. I mean, God says, okay, I want you to be king, or I want you to, you know, beat up 8,000 Philistines, or I want you to, you know, save your whole country, and all the people that God called to do something, and added up a list of how many of them were actually suited or qualified to do it. And you know what? It was a very, very short list. There were only a couple of people that actually had the qualifications to do what God called them to do. And you know the amazing thing? In every case, it was their very qualifications that wound up being their stumbling block and got in their way. And the best example I could think of was King Saul. Remember when Israel was whining and whining and saying, oh, all the other countries have kings, but all we have is God, and you can't even see him. And, you know, they have king, and he rides on a white horse, and he wears armor, and he goes in front of the army, and he sits on a throne, and he's got a palace. And can we have a king, please, please? Can we have a king, please? Everybody else has a king. Please, can we have a king? And God says, okay, I'll give you a king, but I'll tell you what, you're not going to like it. But I'll tell you what, I'll give you a king. And he even picked him a good one. If you could have looked in the L.L. Bean catalog under kings, Saul would have been your guy. Tall, handsome, athletic, a born leader. He was everything you would want in a king. And that was his problem, because he didn't depend on God. He trusted his own judgment. He ultimately lost his throne and he lost his life because he couldn't do a simple thing like do what God told him. He just made his own choices and his own decisions and his own personality and his own strength. Now, there was another king. When God sent the prophet out to pick the king that he wanted, he went to a man named Jesse, and Jesse got all of his big strapping sons up there, and the prophet goes along and, you know, holds his hand over one, looks up, and he says, "You got any more sons?" And Jesse says, "No." "Well, technically I do. Yeah, I do have the runt of the litter, but you don't want him. He's making sandwiches. I didn't even invite him because, trust me, you don't want him." And David walks out, and God says, "That's the one I want." You know what? David committed worse sins than Saul did. On a scale of the sinometer, you know. David's sins were, you know, the filthy five. Saul didn't really commit the worst sins. You know, the reason that David was a good king is that God said, "David has a heart after me." And David depended on the Lord. And David wasn't qualified to be the king. He was just called to be the king. And then God qualifies those that he calls. It's such an important lesson. And I tell you, the church doesn't function this way. The church is, in the church, it's all about qualification. You know, hire a professional. But in God's, in Scripture, God just very seldom ever does that. He most of the time called people nobody else would have called. And the reason was the same reason he did Gideon. He said, "I'm going to do something, and everybody's going to know it's not because Israel has a great general, it's because they have a great God. So in order to fix that, I'm going to have to call somebody that nobody would pick. And then when I give them the victory, people are going to be forced to say, 'Wow, God did that.'" 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we have this treasure, priceless treasure, in clay jars, so that the beauty of that treasure can be seen to be of God and not the clay jars. I don't like being a clay jar. I would love it if I was a gold jar that was just covered in dirt. And, you know, if you could just believe in me and you just rub me hard enough, you'll get see the gold. You know what happens if you rub me hard enough? All you're going to get is dirt. Hose me down, you'll get mud. I mean, I'm just a clay jar. That's all I'm ever going to be. But God has put his priceless treasure in me, and he's willing to use me. And I find great hope from this story of Gideon. Not just Gideon, but Moses and Peter and David versus Saul. These were all unqualified people. Now, Moses did at one point actually have the qualification and the power to deliver God's people. And you know what he did with it? He killed an Egyptian, and he got everybody madder at him, and he made everything worse. And then he ran away. And for 40 years, he had 40 years to live with his big chance of rescuing his people, and all he did was make it worse. And finally, when Moses was broken and powerless, God came to him again and says, "Okay, it's time." And then instead of Moses saying, "Just show me those Egyptians and whip out his," instead of that, Moses said, "I'm sorry, I'm the wrong guy. You saw what happened before. You saw what I did. Not only is there, you know, a price on my head, my face is on the in the post office all over Egypt as a public enemy number one, but my own people won't listen to me. They hate me too. I'm the wrong guy." And God says, "You're perfect. You're ready. Because 40 years ago, you thought you could do it. Now you know you can't do it. And now you're ready." I love that story. I was listening to Alistair Begg this last week, teaching on Joseph. And he talked about in chapter 41, when Pharaoh has his dreams. And after 2 years of unnecessary delay, Joseph is brought out of the prison and stood before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "Hey, I hear you can interpret dreams." And Alistair Begg stopped and he said, "The next 4 words that you read in this scripture are the 4 most important words a minister can say." Next 4 words were, "I can't, but God." "Hey, I hear you can interpret dreams. Here's your big chance, buddy." And Joseph says, "Sorry, I can't. But God can. I know a God who can interpret dreams." And that's why he was usable. See, when Peter said, "All of these other clowns are going to bail on you, Jesus. Don't worry, you can count on me. Stay close to me. Leave room for my sword, because, you know, I'm really quick with this thing. So stand on the opposite side from my sword. Don't worry, Jesus. I'll protect you." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're the one I'm praying for, because you're going to fail. When you fail, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And when you have been restored, I want you to strengthen your brothers." It's just so backwards of the way we do things. In my life, there was a time when the Lord said he was going to use me to strengthen my brothers. And I thought, I'm the wrong guy. Everybody knows what a failure I am. I'm the wrong guy for you to pick. And God says, "No, you're the perfect person for me to pick, because you're going to have nothing to boast about except the mercy and grace of God." And that's what they need to hear. That's what's going to encourage them. So God's not afraid to choose unqualified or weak people to do his will. He's not afraid to do that, which lets me in. And I'm grateful. What did he say to Paul when Paul said, "Lord, I'm smart. I've studied the scripture. I know that I spent half my time in jail, but if you just cure this blindness thing so I could write some letters, just give me a whack at the Jews. I know I can convince them." 3 times he asked to be delivered, and Jesus said no, 3 times. And he said, "Your weakness is where my strength is made perfect." Is God afraid to choose unqualified, weak people? Well, no, he's not. But again, we have a different theology in this country. It's all about being strong. It's all about being mighty. I talked to an old friend of mine from the Seattle area a couple of months ago, and they've always been just in a completely different spot in Christianity than I am, but we were good friends. And the latest thing in their church is that they're champions for Jesus. This is their latest thing. And she said, "We've been writing all these songs about how we're champions." And that's their version of worship. Their version of worship is all of us sitting around talking about how great we are and hopping around and pumping ourselves up and sharpening our swords, and then we're going to go out and, you know, kick devil tail, and, you know, we're going to just take over. And I just thought, that's just not what I see in Scripture. It's sure not what I see here in this story. And the last thing I'm going to cover tonight, and we'll get the rest, the last 4 things we'll get next week. Thing number 4, I got this from Elizabeth Elliot. But when I look at this story, I see this is one of the classic examples in Scripture that this is true. And that is that God always calls us to do things that are impossible to do without his help. It's like Joseph. Joseph, it wasn't that he went to dream interpretation school and got his degree. What would that be? Masters in Dream Interpretation, MDI or something? No, he couldn't do anything except say, "I trust God. God's given me a gift that when I say, 'God, what does this mean?' God tells me what it means. It's, you know, it's a pretty cool thing, but, you know, basically it depends totally on him." So tell me your dream, Pharaoh, and I'm not going to be any better at it than any of these other guys, but I can promise you that I'll ask God, and God will tell me what it means. And all of the people that God called, he called them to do things that they could not do without his help. And he likes that. That doesn't bother him. It bothers us. I'd love to be able to sit around and talk to the guys and say, yeah, studied hard for this. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of years. Yeah, I paid my dues, buddy. Yeah, yeah, I deserve to be here. Yeah, I worked hard for this. No. I am purely called by God because of mercy and grace. And if anything spiritually wonderful happens, it's because God's faithful. If anything gets messed up, usually that's because I got my mitts in there somewhere. But it does not give God a problem to call people to do things when he knows that he's going to have to furnish the strength. That's why he's not intimidated by calling ordinary people, because he knows it's not going to be their strength anyway. He knows it's going to be him. All he's looking for is somebody who's willing to trust him. I told the story one time of the attorney and the plumber. Who the attorney is a wealthy man because he's good at expressing himself and he's very persuasive. And the plumber is a really good plumber and he's a really nice guy. Just don't ask him to talk because he's really uncomfortable. He can't really express his feelings even to his own family. And here's the plumber, good guy. Here's the attorney, good guy. God calls both of them to be pastors. Which guy do you think is going to lean the most heavily on the Lord for his strength? I'll bet you it would probably be the plumber. What the attorney would probably do is say, of course, this makes perfect sense. I've trained for this. Now God can take these latent abilities that I've honed and developed and paid all this money for law school, and God now can take, oh God, I just give you my strengths. Now God, just use me. You know what's going to happen? The first time the plumber has to stand up in front of anybody, he's going to probably go in the other room and throw up, and he's going to come out and he says, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. And the Lord says, yeah, I know. I called you. Well, okay, Lord, give me something to say. Help me. You know what? That's going to happen. And I know what that's like because that's me. And I've had almost a whole year of every Sunday on my way to church saying, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't sit up in front of everybody and be emotionally naked and do what you've called me to do. I can't do it. And God says, but I called you. And you don't have to do it alone. And I'll say, okay. And I'm hanging on to you as tight as I can. And you know what? God loves it when people hang on to him as tight as they can. And very often he will call us to do things that he knows are impossible unless we're depending on him. It is normal behavior for him. That's why he picked Gideon. And that's why he gave him something to do. And every time Gideon thought he had the resources, God dumped the resources. And we'll look at that next week. God called Gideon to do something that was totally impossible to do if God didn't carry the full weight of it. That just seems to be the way he does things. And it is the opposite, exactly the opposite of the way we do things. I will tell you from my own experience that a lot of disobedience happens because of fear. We wouldn't look at God and say, I'm not going to do what you say, I'm not going to do what you say, but we do what amounts to the same thing when we're afraid to do what he says, because we look at ourselves and say, I can't do this, and we disobey. When God is never, Andrew Murray said, God's commands are God's enablings. When God calls me to do something, he's fully aware that I'm not going to be able to do it unless he gives me the strength. All he wants me to do is obey and believe that and trust him. And you know what I spend most of my energy trying to do is trying to prove that he knew what he was doing when he called me. trying to prove that I can do it and work harder so that I can do it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to improve ourselves, but for a different reason. I think we try to improve ourselves because of it's good stewardship. If God's given us charge of something, then we do our best with it. But if I ever start thinking, I don't need God to fully carry the weight of this, I'm doomed. And when I'm good at stuff, it's very tempting to start thinking that way. When I know I can't do it, I hang on to him as tight as I can. And great things happen, and he likes that. John 15:4, Jesus said to his disciples, it's a guy thing. He said, you know, guys, got to tell you, I know you, but you're not going to be able to do this without me. Oh, by the way, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Well, don't worry. It's better that I'm out of here, because instead of having one Jesus in a human body, now you're each going to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. But he said, I want to tell you, cut off from me, from vital union, like branches and vines, you know, that thing. Cut off from me. You can't do it. You cannot do this. And I think he said that because he knew that they would try. You know what? Practically, there are lots of things I can do without depending on Jesus. I can write music. I can teach Bible studies. I can sing. I can do all kinds of things without depending on Jesus. But from Jesus' perspective, if I was not dependent upon him, nothing happened. From an eternal perspective, nothing happened. And what he said is, if you want to produce fruit that is spiritual fruit, it's going to have to come from me, from my power flowing through you. So God is compassionate. He will deliver us even when our troubles are our own fault. We don't need anything or anyone but God to do what he calls us to do. He's not afraid to choose unqualified or weak people to do his will. He kind of likes to do it that way. And he always calls us to do things that are impossible to do without his help, and that winds up giving him all the glory. There's our first four things. A little hors d'oeuvre for next week. God is willing to help our weak faith, and he doesn't mind repeating himself. I'm so glad. You ever need God to repeat himself? The more pressure I'm under, the more often I need to hear certain things. And Gideon, I love this story because God absolutely jumps through hoops. And Gideon is a whiner, and he's not a man of faith. He's a man who winds up obeying, but man, he's got such a problem that God has to repeat himself all the time. And you know what? God does. I love that. Thing number six is that often God will let things get more impossible before he fixes them. This is why we get confused. Oh God, I give it to you, and immediately it gets 10 times more impossible. No, God, no, really, I give it to you. Oh, okay, and then it gets more impossible. This story is a classic example of the curve and the graph going the wrong way, right up until God does the miracle that we all love about this story. But when you're living through it in a linear way, it helps to realize that just because things are getting more impossible doesn't mean that deliverance is not right around the corner. Time after time after time after time, we see that in Scripture. It's not unique to this story. But we'll look at that next week also. God will always furnish the weapons for us to fight with. I find that comforting. But this story tells me that they might not look like weapons to me. They might not look like weapons to anybody. And we wind up fighting, I think, with the wrong weapons. And that's why the battle is not being won. We fight with the weapons the world uses to fix our situation. God says, oh, I don't use those. I don't use those kind. I got a different set. And we'll look at that in the story. And then the last thing that I find so comforting from this, it's similar to what God said through the prophet in Isaiah 54. The enemy is not only not going to win, but God is able to take the enemy's power and use it against him. I have heard in my life, even recently, when things seem to get worse and worse, I've heard the Lord say, this is all going to backfire because it's not bigger than me. Yeah, let him amass his troops, let him flex his muscles, let him get that fist all doubled up. All that's going to happen is it's going to hurt him more when he punches himself in the nose, which is exactly what happened in this story. I love that scene at the crucifixion in the movie The Passion, when it shows an aerial view of Satan dancing in hell because he won. He won. I won. I won. I did it. I did it. Not technically. 3 days later, it became obvious who won. And the Bible says that it was that very thing where Satan thought he triumphed, in which Satan met his doom. And he was defeated. He was made a public spectacle in his defeat by the cross. And it looked like, to everyone, even Jesus' friends, it looked like the devil was winning. That's why the Lord says, Bob, when you're starting to think the devil is winning, just back off on that a little, okay? Because it's not necessarily true, and the story's not over yet. You find this encouraging? I do. I find it very instructive. And next week, we'll look at the last four things on this list. If I'm not killed in a car accident, or the building doesn't burn down or something else, in which case, I'll save it for heaven, and you can ask Gideon yourself. Let's pray. Lord, it's funny. It's just exactly like you said would happen. When I hang in there and I don't run away, and I read what you have to say, what Scripture says about you and the kind of people you are willing to use and the way you use them and how faithful you are, when I look at that, I have hope, even in my situation. And so I thank you, Lord. I thank you for what we've looked at tonight. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would plant these things in our hearts so that when the liar, when our enemy, our adversary comes and he's whispering his lies, that we have something to fight with, that we can have the truth planted in our minds and our hearts to defend ourselves, to overcome him. I thank you for how you have been helping me to do that, Lord. We thank you for your mercy that never gives us what we deserve. We thank you, Lord, for even though you do discipline those you love, you do teach us, and sometimes letting us suffer consequences so that we'll learn not to do that again in love. Lord, you even allow that, but the overriding and overarching message of the Bible is your mercy and your love endure forever. And we love you for that. Lord, take these words, those that are here, those that hear these things recorded, Lord. Speak them to our hearts. Recalibrate our thinking so that our ways and your ways will be the same, so that we will know them and walk in them, so that we will have hope and the world will have hope and know that you are alive. All this we pray for you to be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name.